As we start off the message part of our service today, I'd like to give you a bit of a rundown of how we got to this point in the sequence of these messages in the book of Numbers. I would like to do that because I found myself earlier this week needing to give myself a refresher, and I'm the one that has spent hours preparing and studying this. You all heard this once 6 weeks ago, and so I wouldn't fault you if you don't remember it perfectly yourselves. I also want to give this for those who are joining us midway through our time in the book of Numbers. God's word is very concerned with our approach to God's word. I'll say that again. God's word is very concerned with our approach to God's word. When we were going through parts of Exodus 15 through 18, 17, 18, somewhere in there, we saw a series of episodes where the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness. They need water, and God points out a piece of wood to Moses, and that word for point out is the same word as used for instruction, pointing out God's word is Torah. It is Torah that gives us the sustenance in the wilderness. You get to the manna episode. Manna, the bread, the flakes come with what? They come with instructions. Part of the whole point of the manna was to prepare God's people to receive the instruction that Moses would give them. Water from the rock. What Moses brings out of the rock of Sinai gives you life. And then the battle with Amalek ends with Moses on stone being upheld by the priests and the elders for generations to come, giving victory. God's word preparing us to receive, to hear properly God's word. We're in Numbers 16 and 17 today. We're skipping some material, not because it's not important, but just looking at a string of passages in relationship to this theme on Scripture. The first error today is going to be thinking that the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, thinking that the priest was a self-selecting job. Or the error of thinking that it was just an open position, that it was voluntary, when in fact we are going to see it was to be exclusive and appointed only by God. And I want you to know, church, from the outset, that when I deliver this today, this is not about me. This is not about a human pastor. This idea of an exclusive position, this is about somebody else. And you'll see when we get to that at the end. But I want you to know that from the outset. This is not about a human pastorate. The Israelites have come to the edge of the promised land. They were turned away last week in disobedience. There were some laws given in 15, and now in 16, there is a new rebellion, another rebellion. And so I'm going to read for us selected verses from Numbers 16 and 17. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab and An, son of Peleth, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. And then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy. And he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Skipping down to verse 16. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also. So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them, to Moses and Aaron, when he gathered all his followers at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, 'Move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Moses warned them and said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Skip down to verse 41. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the Lord's people." But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. The Lord said to Moses, this is chapter 17. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites, by this clear sign, this clear designation of my chosen one." So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of their ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. The next day, Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. But the Israelites said to Moses, "We will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die? And this is God's word. There are two errors today. I want you to look with me at the first one. Put yourselves in the position of these ancient Israelites and try not to jump. Don't jump to the church too quickly, or at least not just yet. Put ourselves in the position of the ancient Israelites. God has set apart Moses and Aaron's family as priests. These three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their followers say, we should get to be priests too. It shouldn't just be you. And they actually have pretty good logic on their side. You see, Korah was a Levite. Aaron was a Levite. Korah was another Levite from not within Aaron's family. Why should just Aaron have the special privilege? Korah was a Levite as well. And what about Dathan and Abiram? Well, they were Reubenites. Reuben was the firstborn. So why shouldn't they, the family of the firstborn, have the honor of being a priest as well? Pretty good logic. Moreover, most importantly, God's word had said in this famous on eagle's wings speech in Exodus 19, God had said that the whole nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Every one of them, in a very real way, were to be priests before God. And if they were all to be priests, then who were Moses and Aaron to say it should be them in a special way? Now, you might wonder, why would someone want to be a priest so badly? Why would you want to be a priest? They had no land inheritance. You could make pretty good money elsewhere. Some things never change. Don't jump to the church too quickly. You could make better money in other professions. Why would you want to be a priest? Well, they had steak dinners every day. Lamb chops every single day. And that's pretty good in general, but especially when you're traveling through the desert. As their portions of the sacrifice is pretty good move, pretty good food, meat every day. The work was light. It was mostly supervisory, not physically taxing. Some things never change. The food consumed was the first fruits of the harvest. The people were to take the first bit of their harvest and bring it in to be the sacrifices out of which the priests would get their share. And so in a bad year, a short year, a mid-harvest disaster, the priests would be secure against famine. There were some cushy aspects to the job. But all kidding aside, some of these perceptions and privileges are hard to shake. In our own area, the story is told of store owners resenting a certain Brethren in Christ pastor decades ago who would slip into the store, and every time he came to the store, he made sure they knew that he was a minister and he expected a heavy discount in return. I know an older pastor who said that being a pastor, you can work too hard and no one will ever know, and you can work not nearly enough and no one will ever know. It is a field, I promise you, that defies regulation. I know a pastor who puts in 80 hours a week, and he puts a 40-hour a week in just on the message, and then does a 40-hour week on top of that, doing counseling and visitation, 80-hour week. Too hard. I know another pastor who, let's just say, works less than 40 hours, but can speak extemporaneously and does pretty well with people time, and so he works less, too little, and you can do that. You can work as hard or as little as you want for a long time before someone realizes. There are some analogies here. But whether comfort or honor or a lack of trust and disgruntlement of Moses and Aaron, whatever the reason, these men wanted to be priests. And they thought they should be able to appoint themselves to that office. Key part. Thought they should be able to appoint themselves to that office instead of following those whom God has chosen. The same mistake that Jeroboam made generations later when he established the northern kingdom and established abominable worship, installing all sorts of people as priests, 1 Kings 12, installing all sorts of people as priests, even though they were not from the proper Levitical family, not the ones whom God had appointed. And look what happens. The earth swallows them. Fire consumes them. I joked earlier with reading through Leviticus, but we could say the same thing about number 16. When was the last time we heard this passage preached? Moses says, if these men die a natural death, you will know this has not been of the Lord. But if it's something unusual, something out of the ordinary, something that is naturally inexplicable, then clearly it was the Lord. There is a way of trying to read the Old Testament in which everything that is related to judgment or punishment is attributed to the people's projection onto God of their own fleshly desires for vengeance and not what God himself had said. That is a way of reading the Old Testament. But that is not how the New Testament treats the Old Testament. And the text itself does not leave us that option. Events like this break that mold. This is not just tribal warfare, blame it on God. No, either this, they are entirely making up this account, or this truly was an act of God. It's not just an insurance category. The earth swallows. Now, the whole way through these wilderness rebellions, there is a general cycle that appears over and over again. In this cycle, just spell out five steps here. In this cycle, time and again, Israel complains, grumbles, rebels. In response to that rebellion, God moves to destroy. Over and over, God moves to destroy and to punish, but Moses and Aaron intercede. They intercede for the very ones who are rebelling against them. And in response to their intercession, God spares the nation. He heeds the act of intercession, foreshadowing something that is to come, yet he still destroys the instigators, the ringleaders, the teachers leading the rebellion. God still punishes them, most times, if not all, and sometimes some of the followers as well, here with the plague and later in chapter 25 in the plains of Moab. The people sin. Moses and Aaron intercede. God spares the people at large, but there still is punishment at those bringing it in. When I spoke two weeks ago, on Miriam and Aaron contradicting Moses and leprosy as a visual connection to that false teaching and the need to cut off the false teaching, I am not saying that we cut off for every disagreement out there, and certainly not that we cut off right away. Saying, I believe Scripture calls us to have the convictions and mechanisms in place that whenever we see or hear or come up against someone, encounter someone giving teaching that resolves one of the scriptural tensions, one of the scriptural mysteries, God is three in one. How? I don't know. He is. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Whenever we find someone resolving a scriptural tension by doing away with one half of the tension, that we have the convictions and the mechanisms in place to say that's too far. That is not scriptural. And for the sake of the community and the people at large, we are going to intercede and intervene that God might deal with it from the top, those bringing it in, leading it, and initiating it, that the people as a whole might be spared and brought back on course. I know a pastor who has a friend in the church who holds a view that goes against a very central tenet of Christianity. He has not kicked that man out of the church, but he has also not given him free license to just teach it at large in the church. We clearly define and state this is too far, this is out of bounds. And in our intervention, intervening with and for the people who are tempted to embrace it. The first error is the idea of self-promotion, that God has exclusive authority and we want to say, no, I should be up there as well. Now, this idea of cutting off or saying this is too far, this may seem that you're just being a spoilsport, particularly if someone is one of those who wants to embrace it, that we're just being a wet blanket, that Scripture is being wielded as a killjoy or something that is oppressive, that holding to God's word that firmly is, you know, look at what you're taking away. To hold God's word that firmly, that is a source of death, not of life. That temptation will be there. Look at the second error. God moves against the leaders of the rebellion, and the people say, the earth is going to swallow us too. And they say to Moses and Aaron in verse 41, look what you did. You have killed the Lord's people. They say, look, God and his ways are a source of death to us, not life. And I would venture to say, you know what this temptation is like too. I know what this temptation is like. If I weren't a Christian, if I weren't trying to follow the Bible, I could be off doing so many other things. There are so many other things I would be free to do. I'm limited to it, limited from them by these dry rules. It's oppressive. That all this talk of divine wrath and holiness and justice, that, well, it's just a downer sometimes. We should be more focused on uplifting people and encouraging them and inspiring them. The temptation to think we have life on our own and God's word gives us less of it, that God's word is a means of death and taking away life. When, of course, the exact opposite is true. The exact opposite. The whole way through these accounts, the people have death coming already, all on their own, and Moses and Aaron intercede, and the people are saved. Their life is spared. Aaron takes holy fire, what a beautiful picture, and stands between the people and the wrath of God, which has broken out, which is breaking out against them. And Aaron the priest makes atonement, and the wrath is stopped, squelched, satisfied. God's word, even and especially in the Old Testament, is not a means of death. The death is there already. It is a means of life from the dead. There are several movements afoot where the motivation, the desire is, don't talk about anything offensive. Don't talk about sin. Certainly don't talk about judgment. But don't you see, dealing with the things that cause death is the means of life. The passage ends with and on this very poignant plea. The Israelites repeat the words, perish, lost, and approach, two times each, in chapter 17, verse 12 and 13, saying, look, we perish. We are lost. All of us are lost. Whoever so much as comes near the Lord's tabernacle will die. Are we all going to perish? Are we all going to die? Though God has just saved them, he's just saved them, the passage ends on this poignant note of fear that the people have, that God's way still will result in their death. And I, as I say, would venture to say that for you too and for me, the fear that all you might have is death coming to you, loss, if you do things God's way, this fear lingers. So what is the solution to that? Well, as I've said, the death is there already. The word, the intervention, brings the life to the dead. This is what God does. God tells Moses, get a staff from every tribe. Can you picture it? Take this, get a staff, this dead piece of wood. I want you to get this dead piece of wood. I want you to place it in the tent of meeting, in front of the testimony, where God meets with man. I want you to leave it there overnight, this dead thing. And Moses does so. And Moses, the next morning, goes back in. And one of them, Aaron's, the staff of the man whom God had chosen, this dead piece of wood, has come back to life. Not just a little bit of life. It has sprouted, it's budded, it's blossomed. It produced almonds overnight. It has come back to life because this is what our God does. He takes what is dead, and his word, through the one whom he has chosen, brings life out of the dead. Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. He raised us up with Christ. You didn't do it on your own. God did it for you, did it to you. Not that you were alive and he brought death and loss. No, you were dead and he resuscitated you. He made you alive in Christ. How did he do it? By having one man, one representative amidst a sea of death, one chosen priest. Number 16 and 17 is not about a human pastor. It's about a great high priest, the whole book of Hebrews, a great high priest to intercede for you and stand between the living and the dead in the midst of God's wrath breaking out to form the place where God and man meet and take on death that he might bring new life from the dead. In the grave, he lay dead, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose. What I received, 1 Corinthians 15, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And friends, if you have never seen this before, if you have never received, believed this before, stop trying to promote yourself before God. Humble yourself and receive the one appointed in your place. He might take on your death and give you life. It's the best thing imaginable. And if you have believed, brothers and sisters, if you have received this already, but you recognize in your own life areas where you keep resisting what God's word is calling you to, stop having a pity party for yourself. Stop pitying yourself and saying, oh, if I do what his word is calling me to, what his word is clearly spelled out for me, it will just be a means of death, a means of loss. No, recognize this morning, not pity on receiving it, recognize that joyfully this is the only way to live. His word spelled out for us, this is what brings us life. I want to read you a story from the Release Time Bible Ministry program in our area. And I believe they've had a recent name change. It's now called Bible Adventure. But most of us will recognize it as Release Time. This story is told. After hearing the Easter story for the first time, a young boy named Josh began a new relationship with Jesus. His foster mother reported that Josh came home a different child. Everyone was so excited for the new direction Josh was heading. One day, Josh was at home and his foster mother was watching him, and Josh started to display some of his previous bad behavior. As she watched, his foster mother prayed that his recent change was real and that he would make a better choice. Just then, Josh paused, and turning to her, he said, "Jesus washed my soul, so I can't do this anymore." Her happiness was overwhelming as she shared the story with us. God is indeed good and can make a miraculous change in the lives of those who follow him. Each of us, in some area where our flesh, our heart wants to resist God's word, see this morning there is new life in Christ. Let's live in it. As you read and study and hear his word, you are going to have the temptation to think, this is going to mean loss if I do it. But no, don't you see, this, his word, is the means of life itself. And as you approach Christ, the word incarnate, you are going to have some area where you will be tempted to think, yeah, but I should. Don't do it. He is the great high priest, book of Hebrews. And even in the book of Isaiah, he is described as the branch. The great high priest, the branch, who will give you life from the dead. Almighty God, we praise you for your word. We humbly receive it as your church. We praise you for the new life that you have worked for us through the mediation of our priest, Jesus Christ. Help us to live in the fullness of the life that you've intended for us. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.